Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin a section of scripture now which is peculiar to the gospel writer Luke. While some of the material that we're going to look at is similar to things in Matthew and Mark, the great bulk of it is distinctive to Luke. We're going to learn some things from Dr. Luke that neither Matthew nor Mark nor John tell us anything about. When we approach this section, beginning in Luke chapter 10, we're just about 6 months from the end of Christ's earthly life and ministry. And with only 6 months to go, and the Lord Jesus knowing something about the timetable of his Father, he still sensed that there were many places that needed to hear his message. There were many towns and villages throughout Israel where the gospel of the kingdom had not yet been preached, and Jesus felt compelled to reach them. He needed to get to them with the message before he left. Some commentators feel that these towns and villages were located primarily in the Transjordan area. I didn't put a map up tonight because this is the only reference I'll make to geography, but if you can picture Palestine in your mind with the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea down the bottom, on the east side of the Jordan River is the area called Perea, or Transjordan, as it's sometimes referred to. I would say most commentators seem to feel that that's where Jesus was ministering in this section, in starting with Luke chapter 10. However, if you have a harmony of the Gospels prepared by Dr. Robertson, you'll see that he thinks it's probably in Judea. Do you see the title at the top? The Mission of the 70, Christ's Joy in Their Work on Return. And then it says, probably in Judea. I don't know where it was. But wherever it was, Transjordan, Judea, wherever, there were needs that had to be met. Needs that Jesus could meet. And so he is compelled to reach out. Now the same thing is true today. The world is filled with places that have, where people live who have never yet heard the name of Jesus Christ. Towns and villages the world over with needs. We've been just through a missions conference where the needs of the world have been graphically portrayed to us. Now, I think of Greater Europe Mission. Whenever we hear a presentation by them, they point out to us a fact that is oftentimes overlooked, and that is that Europe is a mission field. We think of Europe, you know, the cradle of our own civilization, and that great intellectual center of the world, and so civilized, but yet pagan. I forget what the statistics are, but something like over 50,000 towns and villages in Europe that do not have one evangelical assembly of believers. Not one. In Europe alone. You add to Europe, Asia, Middle East, and the Far East, Africa, remote parts of South America. Why, they're just hundreds of thousands of towns and villages that have no gospel witness at all. And we should feel the same kind of compulsion to reach them that Jesus felt when this whole story begins in Luke chapter 10. We read, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Now the Lord Jesus was planning on visiting most of the towns and villages in the areas he was concerned about. I don't know whether he did get to all of them. I don't know whether there was time to get to all of them. But it was his desire and his plan to at least endeavor to reach all those towns and villages before his crucifixion. But he feels that a little preparation is going to make his ministry more effective. And so he gets 70 men, organizes them in teams of two, and sends them before him into every one of these cities where he himself planned to go. I guess this was like an evangelist sending out advance workers before an evangelistic campaign to get prayer groups organized and get counselors organized and get things ready to go for the campaign itself. They're front men for the Lord Jesus himself. This is probably the first evidence of what might be called a planned or organized evangelistic crusade. 70 men, organized in teams of two, sent out to specific towns and villages to prepare the way for the Lord, because he himself would come to those places. I'm sure that those towns and villages felt the impact of the power of God upon them. At least 35 of them, because there were 35 teams, and they all at least went to one town or village, and maybe they went to more than one town, I don't know. But at least 35 towns and villages in Israel or Transjordan area felt the impact of the gospel through these disciples. Now, this is a tremendous biblical principle, which is just as applicable today as it was in Jesus' day. There was no way that Jesus in his flesh could reach every one of those towns and villages. It was humanly impossible. But his ministry was multiplied by mobilizing other dedicated believers to go out and to do the work. Yes, prepare for him if he would get there. But if he would not, at least they would have had an opportunity to hear the gospel. I remember listening to Dick Hillis share a little bit of his ministry in China one time. And one occasion he told how he went off to China to be a missionary. He went into some obscure province, one of the most difficult areas in China. And he labored for years and he made no progress whatsoever. As a young missionary, he had great vision of doing a tremendous job and reaching the whole province with the gospel of Christ. But after several years, he realized he hadn't even begun to make a dent in one little town, let alone reach the whole province with the gospel. And he began to get the whole vision of the way Jesus operated and the way Paul operated and the entire principle of the New Testament church, of some gifted individuals equipping other individuals to move out and do the work of the ministry and accomplish the job of evangelizing the world. And Dick Hillis got that vision. And he began to mobilize and train believers. And God used him through his years in China to make a tremendous impact on that entire province with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he got a vision of how the work was to be done according to the scriptural principle. This is God's way of carrying on the ministry. This is God's way of evangelizing the world. It isn't for believers to come together Sunday after Sunday and soak up the word and then go home and forget it. It's so that believers can come together on the Lord's Day, hear the word of God proclaimed, put it into practice in their lives, see their lives transformed by the power of God's Spirit using his word, so that they become living examples of the power of God's word by his Spirit, moving out into their world, reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing those new believers together into small little units and sharing themselves and their understanding of the word with those people. It's kind of a one-on-one or a one-on-a-few. That's the most effective way to get the work done. Things which you've heard of me, Paul said to Timothy, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. One teaches another, who reaches and teaches another, and reaches and teaches another. This is how disciples are made. And this is the way the work of the gospel is to be carried on. It's the way it ought to be done in our church. We don't pay a staff of 7 men to do all the work. We pay a staff of 7 men to reach, to help reach, and train believers who will then move out and reach others and help train others. And this is the way the work goes on and prospers. And this is the way people grow. Some people grow a little listening to the preacher preach on Sundays. But the only way they're really going to grow a lot is if they put it into practice and go out and share it with someone. That's how you begin to grow. If you're not sharing what you've learned with someone, I can guarantee you're not growing very much. Because only as we have an outlet does the intake become more meaningful and relevant and useful in our lives. Otherwise, we just stagnate, as we talked about Sunday night. Well, the Lord Jesus sent out 70. This was the second time he had done something similar to this. On a previous occasion, you recall, he had sent out 12. That's recorded back in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Of course, it's also recorded in Matthew 10 and Mark 6. But the closest place to find it is right here in Luke 9. He called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over demons, and sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. But as the crucifixion approached, he embarks on a more intensive saturation program. That becomes more essential because the time is short. He realizes that now there's only a matter of months left. And I wonder if we're not facing the same kind of urgency as far as our world is concerned. Not because of the crucifixion, but because of the coming of Christ, the rapture. It could be near. It may be tonight. Scripture teaches, as far as I'm concerned, that it could happen at any time. It's time to mobilize, and time to evangelize, and time to disciple those who will be able in turn to reach others, who will be able in turn to reach others, so that we can do the work most effectively until Jesus comes. Luis Palau, if you recall, made several comments about he's an impatient person, and he doesn't have time to do it one at a time. He wants to do it in mass, and I appreciate that. And God has given him the kind of gift where he can do it in mass. But I think if you would take a pencil and paper and start multiplying 1 times 1, or 1 plus 1, let's say, and then take that figure 2 and have them reach 2 more, and then take those 4 and have them reach 4 more, and then those 8 and have them reach 8 more. If that thing is accomplished, you know, within a mere period of months, let's say, each one every few months reaches one, you would find that the world would be evangelized much more quickly than even through mass rallies, such as Billy Graham or Luis Palau conduct. In other words, the key to world evangelism is not necessarily the mass evangelist, as crucial as he is, and as important as his ministry is, and as effective as it is. The key is to get all of us, sitting here in our comfortable church this Wednesday night, all of us exercised about a lost world, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us, reaching them with the gospel, training them in the word, and equipping them to reach others. If all of us would be doing that, we would have long since evangelized Escondido and far beyond. We'd be on our way to reaching the world. Jesus recognized that the time was urgent, and maybe our time is urgent too. Maybe we, as the Apostle Paul said, should be redeeming the time, buying up every opportunity. It's going to take a concentrated effort of every child of God who has a vision to reach the world. I think lots of people have that kind of vision, and I respect it. They have greater vision than I do. Take a man like Bill Bright. That man has a vision to reach the whole world. Like his methods or not, at least he has the vision. Nobody can fault that. There's been a lot of evaluation in Christian periodicals about Hearer's Life, some positive, some negative. But I'll tell you this, whether you're for it or against it, you can't fault Bill Bright's vision. He's got a vision and a plan to reach the world, and I respect that. I appreciate the fact that there are men like that with that much vision. All right, we move on. Verse 2. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. What a passage, huh? The week after the missionary conference concludes, and this just happens to be where we are. I didn't plan it that way. God planned it that way. But here we're summing the whole thing up. The harvest truly is great. It's a great job that needs to be done. And there aren't very many folks out there trying to get it done. The laborers are few. What are we going to do about it? All right, the Lord gives us a strategy for reaching the plentiful harvest, even though we only have a few laborers to start with. And the strategy consists of, first of all, number one, prayer. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Prayer is the most effective tool for world evangelism, I am convinced. Somebody's got to go out and witness, and God wants all of us to be that somebody. But as Miriam just said a minute ago, all of our efforts, apart from prayer, will be totally fruitless. We've got to begin with prayer. And the 7 o'clock hour on Wednesday night is the most important hour of the week. I say it again, I've said it many times before, and I'll probably say it a few hundred more times before you stop listening to me. Wednesday night at 7 o'clock is the most important time of the week in this church. And all of us should be here to lend our hearts and lips and voices in prayer. Because this is where the work of world evangelism begins. And what we need to be praying for specifically, Jesus said, is laborers. We pray for those who are already out there laboring. We need to do that. That's important. But one of the things that ought to be on our regular prayer list is, God, send out more laborers. That's what Jesus said here. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now there is a very clearly commanded prayer request. If you keep a prayer list, there ought to be something right on that list that Jesus told you to pray for. Pray for laborers to go out into the harvest field. Every time we bow our heads to pray for the needs of a world and to pray for missionary endeavors, let's not forget to pray for laborers, because that's what Jesus told us to pray for. I find it very interesting that there are several things in the scripture we're told to pray for, and they're usually the very things we don't pray for. Paul said, pray that the word may have free course. That's something to pray for. I wonder how many of us pray that when the word is preached, it will not be hindered by anything, but will have free course to accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. The other things we're told to pray for. Find those things. Put them on your prayer list. Pray what God tells you to pray. And God will answer. He's got to answer when you pray for the things he asks you to pray for. That's praying in his will. Jesus had made the same suggestion back in Matthew 9, in that previous sending out of the 12. He saw those villages and he saw them with no witness, and he knew that he needed people to reach him. So pray for laborers, he says. It's in Matthew 9:38. I hear some of you looking for it. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now this is a different occasion, as we've pointed out, but it is similar material, and Jesus said a similar thing when he sent out the 12 and when he sent out the 70. Now the same thing is true today as was true in Jesus' day. There's one thing we need today, it's laborers. Almost every mission board is crying for people, personnel, workers. There's jobs to be done, there's not people available to do them. You visit any mission field around the world, and you'll hear missionaries tell of the need for people. I don't care where you go. Every mission field I've ever had the privilege of visiting, there was a great need for people. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of being in Hong Kong. I mentioned that the night we showed the film, Something to Live For. I was there with John Haggai and his evangelistic team. We were on our way to Singapore, where we had a 17-day crusade. We only stopped in Hong Kong overnight, but we had about 24 hours. And I kid you not, I got one of the finest 24-hour tours of Hong Kong anybody could ever get. Let me tell you how it happened. We were in our hotel wondering how we were going to get to see Hong Kong, and some guy from our group came up and he said, "Hey, I just met a missionary down on the street. And he offered to take some of us around and show us the city." I said, "Oh, great. What was his name?" His name was Carson Fremont. I said, "Carson Fremont? I went to college with that guy. I know him." Yeah, I don't know whether you know the population of Hong Kong. I mean, it must be over 10 million people. And this guy bumps into a friend of mine on the street. So we got five men. This fellow who met him, me, and three of the fellows that I was getting pretty close to on this trip. And Carson Fremont took us all around Hong Kong in one afternoon's time. We got out to see those boat people. We actually got out on the boat and went right out onto that school that you saw in that film, Something to Live For. It just almost made my heart flutter. I wanted to get up right in the middle of the film and tell all you people, hey, I was there. You know, I was there. I saw that. They told me that at that time there were 90,000 people living on those boats. The film said there were only 10. I don't know whether they're just cleaning out that typhoon shelter where all those boats are or what, but there used to be 90,000 people living there, just on boats. Now, they get off onto the shore to buy groceries periodically. They go in their little boats out into the shore. But most of those people have never lived on land. They're born on those boats, they live their whole lifetime, and they die on those boats. There's little junks, sampans, anchored in that typhoon shelter. 90,000 of them. Carson Fremont took us up to a hillside. And we looked out over a fantastic building program. High-rise resettlement houses, they call them. And he said, from where we are standing, we can see approximately 1 square mile. He said, you know how many people are in that 1 square mile? 1.2 million people. Can you believe that? Almost 1.5 million people in 1 square mile. I mean, you take a ride with your car and figure out a square mile. I don't know how far it would go from Felicita, I don't know, down to 10th maybe. That would be, you know, and draw a square around it, and that would be a square mile. 1.2 million. He said, we're really excited. He said, finally, we've got a couple to work in that resettlement area. I mean, you get the picture, folks? 1.2 million people, and they had one couple to begin working there among those people, and they were thrilled as they could be. They finally had a couple. I mean, if ever it were true, it's true today. It's every bit as true today as it was in Jesus' day. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray. Let's ask God to thrust forth laborers. As we're praying, maybe God will lay hold of our children. Maybe he'll make us willing to send them. Maybe he'll lay hold of us. The whole complexion of missions is changing to such a degree that hardly matters how old we are anymore. You know, when you got to be my age, over 40, you used to be able to heave a sigh of relief and think, now the Lord doesn't want me on the mission field. Praise the Lord. I don't have to go anymore. I'm over 40. No mission board will take me. You know, it isn't that way anymore, folks. I don't care how old you are. God's got a place for you. And if he wants you on the mission field, and your heart's open, and you start praying that God will send forth laborers, I guarantee you'll be the first one to go, if that's what God wants you to do. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. All right, that's the first part of Christ's strategy, prayer. The second part is in verse 3. Go, he says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now that again is the same order he gave back in Matthew 9 when he sent out the 12. In verse 38 of chapter 9, he said, pray. And we get over Matthew chapter 10, and verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded, saying, go not to the Gentiles, but verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go. It's the first two words of the gospel. Amen. There is no way to reach the world with the gospel without those two words. We've got to go. They're not coming to us. Few are. Thank God for them. We're going to have to go out and reach them. We're going to have to go tell them. Maybe we can't go across the ocean. Maybe God doesn't want us to go across the ocean. We can go across the street, though, can't we? Most of us are not even willing to do that. It's so hard. Just no openings. Just so hard to talk to people about Christ. So hard. Well, Jesus never implied that it would be easy. I mean, look what he says right here in Luke 10:3. He said, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. I mean, that's what he said. That's the way it was with them. That's the way it's going to be with us. Lambs among wolves. There's going to be dangers. There's going to be trials. There's going to be opposition. There will be persecution. He promised us that. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul said, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You can count on it. There's going to be some opposition. Christ never promised an overwhelming reception to the message. He said it quite clearly that few would be willing to come in through the narrow gate and walk the hard way. So of all the people we talk to, we can count on only a few being receptive to our message. But that's all the more reason for talking to more people, isn't it? So that the few expands. The percentage won't change in all probability, but the numbers will grow the more we talk to. We got a tape from Steve and Marcia a week or so ago, and they've settled down at Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, one of the old, great old historic evangelical churches, founded by C.I. Schofield, and pastored today by a man named Neil Ashcraft, who happened to be in my class, Dallas Seminary. And so it's kind of nice for me, for Steve and Marcia, to be going to a church of a friend. But anyway, if you get any Christian periodicals, you probably read about a year ago that Schofield Memorial Church burned to the ground. The sanctuary building burned. And they're on a little plot of ground just two blocks from the seminary in a built-up area with apartments all around, and there's no way they could expand. So they've decided to move out into a new area, which I think is a good thing. And Steve volunteered to help in the ministry any way he could, and they grabbed him for a visitation. And he said, we've been out canvassing door to door in the new area just to acquaint them with the fact that there's going to be a new church coming into their area. And he said, I've had some very interesting experiences. For the first time in my life, I've had people slam doors in my face. He said, I get to the house, ring the doorbell, they open the door, I say, hi, I'm Steve Strauss, and I'm here to share a little bit about Schofield Memorial Church and the fact is, right? I mean, without even a word, just close the door without even saying, I'm not interested or thank you for stopping by, but we already attend church or we're not church people or, you know, whatever. Just close the door. He says, this is kind of interesting, you know, to have doors close in your face. But that's what we can expect when we represent Jesus Christ. I mean, they're telling them about Christ too, not just the church, when they have opportunity to do so, but they're introducing themselves in all honesty and telling what church they're from. That's more than some people do when they come to your door. They don't tell you who they are and where they're from. They want you to believe something other than the truth for a while until they get your ear. I don't care for that. I think we need to be honest when we talk to people, and that's what they're doing. They're being honest. But anyway, Jesus said, go. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Verse 4, carry neither purse nor bag nor shoes, and greet no man by the way. Now that's the same instructions, incidentally, he gave to the 12. And strangely enough, he changes those instructions later in his ministry, shortly before his crucifixion. It's in Luke 22, if you'd like to look at it. We mentioned this back when we talked about paragraph 70, but that's been so long ago, I'm sure most of us have forgotten. Let me just call your attention to it again. Luke 22:35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and bag and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. We get the idea that on the occasion in Luke 10, the Lord Jesus was talking about a short-term effort. You see, Jesus instituted short-term missions. We have our stamp program, short-term abroad missions program, stamp. Well, Jesus was the one who started stamp. He had a short-term program. It's obvious in Luke chapter 10 that that was short-term missions. Don't take a coat, don't take any money, don't take anything extra. No extra pair of shoes. Just go. Let's get the job done. The time is short. Later, his instructions are preparing them for a long-term effort. And it's been a long term, friends. Nearly 2,000 years now has been that long term from the instructions in Luke 22. But here, it was just a short term. But the application is still pertinent. There is an application, even of Luke 10, to us today, even though Jesus changed those instructions. The application is simply this. If we want to get the job done, we cannot get bogged down in the things of this world. We can't get all wrapped up in materialism. We need to make up our mind what our first love really is. Is our first love going to be our homes and our gardens and our boats and our cars and our cabins and our trailers and, you know, all those things? Is that going to be our first love? Or is our first love going to be to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's first on our agenda? Is it the Lord or is it this world? We need to make up our mind what it is. We need to decide what our first love is. And an effective witness, an effective evangelism is going to demand a total devotion to Jesus Christ. We're going to have to put him first. There are certain things we need to have in this world. And to reach the communities in which we live, we need to live generally on the standard that they live on. But we still need to put Jesus Christ first and not get wrapped up in the material things of this world. Those last instructions in verse 4 are interesting. Greet no man by the way. What is Jesus saying there? Is he saying, keep your nose in the air, don't talk to anybody when you walk by them? Well, I don't really think so. Those instructions do not forbid common courtesy or politeness. I think the Lord Jesus is simply warning them against getting involved in unnecessary things. And unnecessary things were the long-winded greetings that were common in the East and even are to this day in some areas of the world. In some parts of the world, greetings are very long and involved, you know. I think Miriam was telling me this the other day during the missionary conference, Miriam and Witchett. Some parts of the world, you greet and you say, how are you? Fine, you know. How is your wife? Fine. How's your mother? Fine. Your father? How's your father-in-law, your mother-in-law, your sisters and your brothers and your cousins and your aunts and your uncles? And you go through the whole thing, you know. Jesus said, hey, wait a minute. We don't have time for that kind of thing. We got a job to do and it's urgent. Politeness and courtesy is one thing, but don't get bogged down. Don't get tied up in anything that's going to divert us from the task at hand. This job requires haste. Let's get it done. So the application to us is, let's not get involved in unimportant, extraneous things. Let's keep the task clearly before us. Give ourselves to it wholeheartedly and get it done. Let's reach the world with the gospel. Verse 5. Into whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Now peace, shalom, was the common Jewish greeting of the day. So when they went into a home, they were to say, shalom, shalom to this house. That was the greeting. But shalom meant a whole lot more than the average Jew thought it meant when he gave that greeting. It included something in God's mind that went far beyond what they had in mind. And following the greeting, these 70 disciples of Jesus Christ were to share the gospel of peace. They were to tell the good news of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is the Prince of Peace, that he's come, that he offers to them peace with God. They could enjoy peace with God because of the Prince of Peace. And ultimately, they could share in his kingdom of peace on earth. And if a person accepted the message, Jesus said, peace would rest on him. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. Son of Peace. Do you see that phrase, Son of Peace? It simply means one who receives or desires and receives God's peace. You see, in Jewish thought, a man who had a good or bad quality was often called the son of that quality. It's a strange practice. We don't do that, to my knowledge. I can't think of any illustration of it, but they did in that culture. For instance, they would call somebody a very wise man, a son of wisdom, or a very angry man would be called a son of wrath. There was a man named Barnabas who was called the son of consolation. Barnabas means son of consolation. He was a man who encouraged and comforted others. If a man had a particular trait, he was called the son of that trait. All right, if a man received these ambassadors of peace, it would be an indication that they had received the Lord Jesus, and they would then enjoy peace with God. They would be sons of peace. If you want God's peace, you can have it. You can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a son of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, said Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. We too can be sons of peace. Verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now the idea here is that when they are accepted by a household, they were to remain there and use that home as their base of operations. They were not to jump around from house to house. I don't know why they would do that anyway, except maybe somebody else had a bigger and better house and they wanted to get a little better accommodations. I don't know. This fellow had a feather bed and he had to sleep on straw here. I don't know. Maybe that's why they were jumping from house to house, or would be tempted to. But Jesus said, don't do that. If you're received into a house, you stay there while you're in that city. And you're to eat whatever is offered to you. Don't be hard to please. See that in verse 8? Eat such things as are set before you. It's a good verse to share with your children, isn't it? I got one in my house. Three of them are gluttons, and the other one won't eat a thing. I don't know how he ever got that way with four brothers, you know, gorging it down the whole meal. He just sits there and watches it disappear, and his plate's still full. I think we're going to have this engraved on a plaque and put at his place at the dinner table. Eat such things as are set before you. Don't be a finicky eater. If people offer you something, take it. Don't say, well, I'm sorry, you know, I don't want to eat that. If you're ministering in the things of Christ and people offer to care for you because of your ministry in the things of Christ, receive it, whatever it is, and use it gratefully. Christ is also assuring them that they ought not to feel like intruders, because people are providing for them. Don't feel like freeloaders. He said, if you go into a city, they receive you, stay there. Remain in that house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. You deserve to stay there and receive those good things. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Those who give their full time to the ministry of the gospel have a right to live of the gospel. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, those who preach the gospel have a right to live of the gospel. That's just the way God ordained things. Of course, we appreciate the fact that you people feel that way. The whole pastoral staff appreciates the fact that you have that burden, that those who share the things of Christ should live of the things of Christ. Paul quotes these same words in 1 Timothy 5:18. These words that Jesus spoke in Luke. I find that very interesting. I'd like you to look at it for a moment, will you? I have an ulterior motive here. We're getting a little off the track, but I think it's important. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his reward. Now the first quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. There was no question in Paul's day that Deuteronomy was inspired scripture. But it's also interesting that right beside Deuteronomy Paul quotes the Gospel according to Luke, words of the Lord Jesus found only in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his reward, and he calls it Scripture. For the Scripture saith, and he quotes two things, one from Deuteronomy, one from Luke, side by side. It's a good evidence that the Gospel according to Luke was already written, circulated, and accepted as inspired Scripture by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, which was what, somewhere about 62 to 65 A.D. And that's good evidence. That's in the area of apologetics. That's something Josh McDowell talks about. But I'm allowed to say something about it once in a while. It's just a good indication that the Gospel of Luke was accepted as inspired Scripture very early in the church. Some of the critics of the Bible dispute that, you know. They'll tell you that the Gospels were written late and involved a lot of oral tradition that was very unreliable and, you know, myths, and have to get to the heart of the message and see what's behind it. No, these things were written right after, shortly after Jesus died and rose again. And they were circulated very quickly. All right. Verse 9. It says, "And heal the sick that are there, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come near unto you." The kingdom of God is near unto you. The very beginning of Christ's ministry, his message, as you recall, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king that was promised in the Old Testament is on the scene. And if the nation Israel will acknowledge their need of him and receive him, then God's kingdom would come to earth. That's what he was saying. The kingdom of heaven is near unto you, the kingdom of God. Now he's near the end of his ministry. 6 months to go, and he's still preaching the same message. And he gives his disciples power to heal the sick. And that unusual, miraculous power would be proof of the message. These towns and villages were to have the great privilege and opportunity to see the power of God demonstrated in their midst, and to hear the message that it was through the power of Jesus Christ, God's anointed Son, that these things were being accomplished. So repent, turn from your sin, believe that Jesus is God's Son and he's here as the King. Believe that. The kingdom of God will come. That was the message they offered. A message validated and substantiated by the power to heal the sick. Verse 10, "Into whatever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which clingeth to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near unto you." Some of them are going to reject. As he already said, they're going to be like lambs among wolves. People are not going to receive them easily. They're going to gnash at them and persecute them and reject their message. And they, in that case, were to shake off the dust from their feet. What's that mean? Well, it seems that shaking the dust in this day would be analogous today to a simile like I'm washing my hands of the whole matter. That would be the idea. Wiping the dust off their feet would be like saying, I've shared with you the message, I've done the best I can, I've told it to you, God's power has been demonstrated in your midst to verify the message, I've done everything I can do. You're on your own. I've done all that I can do. They were relieved of their obligation. They had discharged their obligation and had fulfilled their responsibilities, and they were now relieved. Their conscience was clear. They had made the message clear. Now those who reject it must bear the blame. And that's really all our responsibility is today. Sometimes we have the feeling that we have to bring so many people to Jesus. Sometimes we only agitate that false conception by keeping score and telling everybody, you know, how many folks we won to Jesus Christ and making that a big thing, so that those folks who haven't had the joy of actually sealing a decision or being there when it is sealed kind of begin to feel like second-class citizens. All God asks us to do is to faithfully and accurately share the message. The rest is up to Him. We have to do it as effectively as we know how, and sometimes that may take some training. In fact, in almost every case it would. So that we can sharpen the tools and be used of the Spirit of God to the greatest effectiveness. But having delivered the message in the power of God's Spirit as effectively as we know how, the rest is up to God. We can't do the work of the Spirit of God for Him. When we talk about evangelizing, we don't necessarily mean winning souls. We simply mean sharing the message. That's what evangelizing is. Heralding the good news, proclaiming the message. Doing it tactfully, lovingly, effectively, appealingly, in the power of God's Spirit. But that's it. Simply proclaiming the message. And if they don't receive it, then they have to bear that responsibility. And bearing that responsibility is not a pretty prospect. Verse 12 says, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The city who hears the message, sees the power of God demonstrated, and rejects it. They are in big, big trouble, Jesus says, on the judgment day. It's going to be worse for them than it was for Sodom. Sodom, that was a wicked city. One of the most wicked cities in history. So wicked, God rained down fire and brimstone on it. But Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for any city that these 35 teams went into and shared the gospel message, and that city rejected the message. It's amazing, isn't it? More tolerable for Sodom than for that city. And this is another passage teaching the doctrine of degrees of judgment. A doctrine that, incidentally, long eluded my understanding. It was long into my ministry before I ever discovered, somehow I missed that through my seminary training, that there were degrees of punishment. And right here is a good evidence of it. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for any city that hears the message and rejects it. Now, the message today is not what we call the gospel of the kingdom. The fact that if we repent, God's kingdom will come to earth. The message today is called the message of God's grace. That's the message we proclaim according to the New Testament epistles. Since Jesus ascended into heaven and the Spirit of God has come. It's the message that Christ died for our sins. That there is no salvation apart from the power of His shed blood. That we must trust Him as our Savior from sin. And having trusted Him, we receive the gift of eternal life. That's the message we have to proclaim. And we've just proclaimed it. We've just shared it. Simply we can in a nutshell. The message that Christ died for our sins. And that's all we can really do is share it. Now you have to respond to it. And if there would be some here tonight who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in Him, who have not believed this message, we invite you to do it tonight. And it would settle the eternal destiny of your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this ministry of Jesus Christ, His compassion and concern and for a lost world and His constraint to reach it with the message. God, give us that same kind of vision and compulsion, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.